We carry on with our Peter series and we turn to Acts chapter 4. It's a fairly long chapter, but I think we'll read it. Acts chapter 4. Particularly growing up in a Christian home or having been under ministry for years, these passages can become very, very matter of fact, and we just read them and they don't impact on us. But let's try this evening. Try and just imagine we're reading this for the first time. We're a new believer, just opened the Bible, and we are reading this for the first time. Let something of its power touch our hearts, even just in the reading of God's word. Now, as they spoke to the people, this is Peter and John, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, if you actually know, it was mid-afternoon when the lame man was healed, so they've had quite a long sermon, probably 3 or so hours, so Tom can be encouraged. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. But truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Well, that chapter could sustain, no doubt, a year of Bible studies, so I'm just going to take one window through that chapter this evening. With God's help. You may have heard of the irresistible force paradox, which says, what happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? Well, we know that that cannot be the case. You cannot have an irresistible force against an immovable object. In fact, I think within the realm of nature or the worlds we know, there's no such thing as either an irresistible force or an immovable object. But here, in this chapter, I like to think that we're really seeing an immovable object. And that immovable object is a historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's rather like a cliff. And the raging seas, very powerful force, can tear down men's defences. And that raging sea just batters the cliff, and batters the cliff, and batters the cliff, and makes no impression on it. Well, in this chapter, we see what has been true throughout history. The powers of darkness battering the cliff, as it were, the immovable object of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So tonight, I just really want us to focus on the impact that the fact of the resurrection had on the lives of those people in this chapter. And it's good to encourage us, because you talk to people. I remember I told Tom, sitting over the dinner table with my deputy once, and talking to him about, just briefly, not very often talked about the Lord, but just shared something with him. And he said, you telling me that Jesus actually lived? And he's an intelligent man. And there is far more evidence reckoned for the life of Jesus than there is for the arrival of Julius Caesar in Britain. Historically, a sound, true fact. So the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. And this should challenge anyone who has doubts about it in this chapter. There's so much in this chapter that just shouts to us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, and also demonstrates the living Christ at work through his Spirit. Now, this wouldn't be a surprise to us or to anybody who's been living, because Christ said this in John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So it was at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that he then gave gifts to men and the power of the Spirit. We know that Pentecost came upon the church. And so this chapter demonstrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact of the resurrection, and his power upon his people. So let's look at some of the ways the fact of the resurrection is demonstrated in this chapter. And the first is this. The fact of the resurrection is clearly demonstrated in the dramatic change in the convictions of the disciples, and particularly of Peter. We've been following the story of Peter, and we've already seen in the last 3.5 years of Peter following Jesus that he recognised Jesus as the Messiah. But from what we can tell, it was a Messiah who would be setting up an earthly kingdom, so like so much of the Jewish thought at that time. And he definitely saw no place for Isaiah's suffering servant. Just didn't fit into his thinking at all. And it's not surprising then of his disappointment and distress when Jesus was led to be crucified. We read in Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." It didn't fit in with his understanding of the work of a Messiah, of the Messiah. Then on that dark night, we've already had this, haven't we? That dark night of the trial, when most of the disciples had hidden for fear, here was Peter, on the outskirts, by a fire, denying he knew the Lord with oaths and curses. But now, we see him and the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost with boldness and declaring boldly that Christ is risen, that God has raised him from the dead. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, isn't that amazing? This is the same man. Same man. And now we also see Peter quoting Old Testament prophecies quite freely under the aid and power of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament prophecies that he'd known all his life, probably, but he'd never, up to the coming resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Spirit, really understood what those prophecies were foretelling. Also see Peter preaching now, it was needful for the Messiah to suffer. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And Peter had been adamant before to Jesus, you will not suffer. Nobody's going to kill you. Nobody's going to take you. What a change in these disciples and this man clearly demonstrates the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of the power of Christ, the living Christ, to his church. And ultimately, the reality of the fact of a risen Saviour, not only in his appearances but now also in the evidence of his power, led all the apostles except John to martyrdom and death. Secondly, we see the fact of the resurrection demonstrated in the thousands converted and added to the church. We see the fact of the resurrection demonstrated in the thousands converted and added to the church. Just think of the turmoil at Pentecost that was being caused in Jewish families. Children, young people being converted. and families disowning them. Parents being converted and children disowning them. Divisions within families. There's a mighty revolution going on. Jewish people were being converted through the spirit of the risen Christ. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls added. Then we're told many, many more were being added daily. Now what I find interesting is that in this so-called court case, that is not the evidence used. The thing that's actually caused the trouble is the healing of the lame man. And I just got that feeling that perhaps, although we see the significance in all these thousands of conversions, we know it as the power of God at work, but perhaps in their unbelief, oh, it's just down to the oratory of these disciples, it's just a fad, it will pass. But we know it was clear evidence of the risen Christ at work in these conversions. Thirdly, we see the fact of the resurrection of Christ demonstrated in the healing of this lame man. So when, this is in the court case, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Everyone knew Joe. They'd seen him every day from the moment he was born, and his mother sat at the gate with him in her arms, and they said, oh, what a tragedy. Fancy having a crippled baby. And she had begged, and they'd given their gifts to her. They'd stopped and chatted to her. That was 40 years ago. And as the years went by, he was now sitting alone. His mother had died. And they still chatted to him. Everybody knew Joe. He'd been there 40 years. But then the news spread like wildfire. Joe was walking and leaping and praising God. This is just what used to happen when Jesus was alive. People being healed, lame people walking. And Peter was preaching that Jesus was alive, that he'd been raised from the dead. Fourthly, we see the fact of the resurrection demonstrated in the silence of those who had contrived to murder Jesus. Now, as a youngster, this is a very powerful passage for me. And anybody who's a skeptic about the resurrection has got to come up with some answers about this passage. Look at the court case. It's the most weird court case. For a start, there's no charges brought. But just look at this panel of accusers. I mean, I've been for some interviews, but I mean, crumbs. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Well, I haven't actually added it up, but probably a pretty austere gathering in all their robes and headgear, if they had any. Intimidating, I would have thought. Matthew Henry says, in going over the last two chapters where we met with so many good things that the apostles did, I wondered what was become of the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, that they did not appear to contradict or oppose them, as they had used to treat Christ himself, Surely they were so confounded at first with the pouring out of the Spirit that they were for a time struck dumb. But I find we have not lost them. Their pulses rally again. And here we have an encounter between them and the apostles. For from the beginning, the gospel met with opposition. And for those who would deny the resurrection today, perhaps family, friends, people we talk to in the street, or the people that spout on television, do they honestly think that they are more capable or more astute or have greater motivation than some of those present on this occasion? Just think of the motivation here to be able to confound these apostles that Jesus actually hadn't died, that he hadn't risen. Just think of some of the minds here. We know many of these Pharisees and many of these Jewish leaders were intellectual people, clever people. But it's astounding, isn't it? They didn't even try to argue against the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not a word. Do we hear them even dare to whisper, "Disciples stole the body"? Of course not. They don't make the slightest effort to contradict that Christ has risen. The Jewish secret service, the Roman secret service, had all done their best to prove that Christ hadn't risen. It was in both their interests, but they couldn't find any evidence that Christ was not risen from the dead. And their great fear is that the apostles' claim to the resurrection is actually true. And they recognize that there is power in the name of the risen Jesus. Hence their command not to preach in his name. It was in his name that the man stood before them whole. Fifthly, the fact of the resurrection power of the living Christ is demonstrated in the preaching of these uneducated and untrained men. Now this is what the panel, the tribunal, recognised. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled and they realised they had been with Jesus. It astounded them and brought an awe from the proceedings. Uneducated and untrained. Literally non-grammatical. And idiot men. Just, what are these people? I mean, who are they? Speaking, preaching like this. Yeah. See these fishermen in cheap robes, not at all intimidated by the austere gathering. They wouldn't have been dressed up. Here are all these men in their robes, and here's Peter, with just his ordinary fisherman's gown on, maybe. Bear in mind that actually Peter and John traditionally would have respected their Jewish leaders, but here they're standing before them, eyeball to eyeball, boldly telling them Christ is risen. Yes, the Holy Spirit has given them utterance, and it confounded these religious and political leaders. Isn't that a great encouragement to us? As I stood up here this evening, I thought, I feel so much a hypocrite sometimes doing this. But we look to the power of Christ, don't we? We look to his aid. And if Peter could preach that sermon, uneducated, untrained, through the power of Christ, through the name of the living Christ, how encouragement it is for those who are called to the ministry particularly. Sixthly, we see the fact of this resurrection demonstrated in the apostles' response. We see the fact of the resurrection demonstrated in the apostles' response. Isn't their response a clear indication of their profound conviction that their Christ is risen and that he is the Almighty God? So they arrive back to the other believers who had undoubtedly been praying for them in prison. That's what we would do, wouldn't it? If Tom got put in prison, we'd soon have a prayer meeting. And how many are we talking about here? How many were added to that church? How big was this gathering of the church now? It wasn't just a few. They were praying for the release of Peter and John. And lo and behold, here they are. They're set free. What's their response? Well, maybe they did pray, give praise and thanksgiving to God. We're not told that. But they said, oh, let's bunker down now. Let's keep quiet. Let's lock the doors. No. This is their conviction. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. He's given us his Spirit. And they pray to him. You are the creator of all things. That phrase so often prayers started with. God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the creator of all things. They quote the psalmist wonderfully. The nations rage just like the foaming seas against the cliff. It's a fact. The fact of his resurrection. But it's all a vain thing. All their raging is a vain thing. And they say in verse 27, 28, that when even these people crucified him, they were only doing what God's hand determined. God was in control. God is still in control. And we're praying to him. Now look, Lord, on their futile raging and give your servants boldness. Now, another word for boldness used elsewhere is confidence. Give your servants confidence. Give us confidence, Lord. Confidence in what we're teaching, what we're preaching. It's the truth. Confidence in your power, Almighty God, that you're with us. You're speaking through us. You are going to work. Boldness. Through his name and all his name stands for. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Seventhly, and finally, the fact of the resurrection, resurrected power of the living Christ, demonstrated in what followed. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. They were all filled with boldness. Think of it. Here is neighbours speaking boldly to neighbours. Workers speaking boldly to workers. Husbands speaking to wives. Children to parents. Parents to children. Students to students. People in the street, speaking to each other boldly of the risen Christ. So two challenges. First, to us who profess to be the Lord's disciples. Do we live and teach and preach as if we really believe in the power of a risen Christ? And Peter is a great encouragement to us there. His disciples are. May God help us with his Spirit to be so. Secondly, to any here who have not thought this through, do you believe God raised Jesus from the dead? No? Then you need to seriously do some research, because if you've got that wrong, there will be serious consequences. Yes, you believe God raised Jesus from the dead, but you've not trusted him. But do you believe what God has said? He is willing to cleanse you from all your sin if you repent and turn to him. If you do, then why not? Do you truly believe, do you really believe that if you reject him now, that one day you will bow the knee to him? Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I've got a couple of copies, just got them, of Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? Now you may say, well, I don't need to read that because I believe Christ rose from the dead. But it's a very useful book, along with other books that are around, to help in personal witness, talking to people who may be sceptical. I was shocked to find when it was first published. 1930. And I've had a quick count, and it's been reprinted at least 27 times. I read it when I was a teenager. I haven't read it recently, but to me at the time it was a very, very clear, powerful teaching of the reasons why Frank Morrison, who went out as a journalist to write a book to prove that Christ hadn't risen, and he ended up writing a book to prove Christ had risen. Please feel free to borrow that. I'll make sure one does go in the library, but if you haven't read it, I really do recommend that to you. So we come to